When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept.
And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him."
Notice that Hagar was weeping and wailing in a loud voice. Whose cry does God hear?
The child.
Just something interesting that was.
Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
So God is intervening here. Is this a story of salvation?
Could be
maybe it's turned into one. I was looking this year, a new edition of Madeline L'Engle's Genesis trilogy came out, which is three books she wrote that comment on various parts of Genesis. And she has a section in this book called "And It Was Good," and she has a section, just a little section on the story. And here's a quote from that. She says, "God is in it, whatever it is, with us. God in it, with us, is the only God I can believe in. What else does the incarnation affirm? How else do we pray except to the maker of ourselves who loves us enough to be a part of us? So God heard Ishmael crying, as only a small, thirsty, frightened little boy can cry. And in the dry desert wilderness, the master of the universe brought up a fountain of water."
Oh, that's nice.
Yeah.
That's beautiful.
I like that reading a lot. And she's reading Hebrew scripture through a Christian lens. That is, in fact, what we do as Christians all the time. And I think she does it with integrity. So I like this quote. I want to push us a little in a bit of a more challenging direction, though. I've recently been looking again at this book. It's by Dolores Williams, called Sisters in the Wilderness, The Challenge of Womanist God Talk. This was published in 1993, so it's an older book. But womanist theology critiques Black theology for being sort of sexist, for not being quite aware of patriarchy and the problems that causes in how we read the Bible. And it critiques feminist theology for not paying attention to issues of race. Mm-hmm. So it's a more intersectional theology that says, what if you have more than one marker of suffering or of oppression? Mm-hmm. What about Black women, for example? So that's the perspective this book takes. You can see on the cover, this is a picture of Hagar. And Hagar is the lens through which Dolores Williams comes up with this entire theology, which is, if you read it now and you've read contemporary liberation theologies, it might not sound radical, but it was really radical in her time. She even talks about the earth and care for creation. It's a very holistic view. So I want to go back through Genesis 21 and look at some sections of it and juxtapose it with how Dolores Williams reads the story and connects it to our lives. And then we'll have a discussion question. So this is a verse we read. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. So this is a quote from Dolores Williams. She says, "At this point in the narrative, the issue of economic realities connects to the issue of homelessness. Abraham has given Hagar and his son no economic resources to sustain them in their life away from the family. Hagar and Ishmael seem consigned to a future of poverty and homelessness. The Bible says, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba." Dolores Williams says, "Hagar and Ishmael, expelled from the family or house of Abraham and Sarah, were not only without economic resources, they were without protection in a nomadic culture where men ruled the families, tribes, and clans. As mother and child wander off into the desert of Beersheba, we cannot help but wonder how their survival will be secure. It would be like if you took a small child and started climbing up the mountain by yourself, but there was no one here who was going to come after you, to look out for you, and you had a limited supply of food and water. And let's say you were particularly vulnerable. You were a woman, you were a mother, and there was a whole social system set up in which the men protected the women. That was someone to
Does it seem unrealistic that Abraham might have thought God might take care of them? I'm thinking it's not very realistic, but.
Yeah, that's a good question. Did Abraham trust that God would take care of them?
Yeah.
I mean, that's a question we can ask. And earlier, when we look at the earlier story in Genesis 16, we can ask that too, where she runs away. Or do we as readers expect that God would take care of them, right? I mean, we read the Bible, we read these stories of all of the biblical figures, and we see God's provision, God's care happening. That's part of the lens we're supposed to bring to the Bible, too, in some sense.
Yeah. But just to go alongside with that, and maybe I'm misremembering, but didn't the original promise Abraham that God would take care of the child and the great nation?
Yeah. The angel did. We just read that verse. Yeah. The angel did tell. Because it says.
So I think that's it. As far as the story goes, the
I think we can juxtapose that trust with the emotions he probably still had as a father sending away this child into the wilderness.
So Abraham's not quite as big a jerk as it looks like.
Yeah, we're.
Is
there ever an excuse for that?
Yeah.
Not for me. Even if God speaks directly to you and says, don't worry because you will have this innocent.
I think
it's God. I was
going to say, I think it's interesting that Abraham listened to his wife Sarah and did what she wanted to have done.
Even though he was troubled by it.
Yeah, he was troubled by it, but he still listened to his wife and did what she wanted. In this very patriarchal society where he could have easily said, this is my house, this is what's going on, shut up.
But isn't this just the same cop-out that Adam listened to Eve or Herod listened to Solomon? You know, it's that same, oh, he wouldn't have done it, except that the woman suggested it.
Yeah, she's the villain in this story.
My lesson is
not. All right, let's go on with the. Yeah, one more.
Take away everyone's life.
Remembering that in that culture, there was a very strong tradition requirement of hospitality, where if Hagar, very helpless, but if she came across a group, that they would be obligated to take care of her. Mm-hmm. And I think this is still very, very much a part of the Arab culture today, that if they find somebody who is, even an enemy, who is helpless, injured, that they are obligated to take that person into their home and take care of that person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's absolutely right. And Doris Williams actually talks a little bit about that too. I think she says the hospitality was a part of the culture, but if the woman were traveling alone with a child, it would be more acceptable for them still to ignore them because that it was sort of a family hospitality. It was predicated on the family unit. But yeah, and the other thing is she went like way into the wilderness where there weren't a lot of people. But you're right. This story is so complex. I love these questions. Let's see, did we read this one already or not?
No.
So Dolores says, when their resources for survival, water and bread, had run out, Ishmael was near death and Hagar was a short distance away crying, unable to bear seeing her son perish. And then we read this before too, God hears the voice of the boy. The angel calls to Hagar, what's troubling you? Do not be afraid. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him. So now Hagar gets the same promise that Abraham had gotten Then God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And there's a lot happening here, because God is doing some intervention, but Hagar has agency too. And God is helping her see that she has agency. Here's how Dolores Williams puts it. She says, God is transcendent, calling down to Hagar from heaven. God gives her a command that, if obeyed, will end the separation between mother and child. Ishmael is under a bush and Hagar is some distance away crying. And then she says, tender, loving care is in order. God is commanding Hagar to offer care, physical care to her son, to end the separation between parent and child, to draw them back together, and to ask her to care for her son. And then scripture says God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness, lived with a bow, his mother got a wife for him. Now, I should also point out that his mother got a wife for him. That was not normal in this society. The mothers didn't go out and get wives. The fathers did that. Mm. But Abraham doesn't get a wife for Ishmael. Hagar does. And then sort of just a summary statement from Dolores Williams, and then we'll do some reflection. She says, the African-American community has taken Hagar's story unto itself. Hagar has spoken to generation after generation of black women because her story has been validated as true by suffering black people. She and Ishmael together, as family, model many black American families in which a lone woman or mother struggles to hold the family together in spite of the poverty to which ruling class economics consign it. Hagar, like many black women, goes into the wide world to make a living for herself and her child, with only God by her side. So I thought for a few minutes we could maybe reflect on this question. You have a little box if you want to scribble down notes, or you can just think about it, and then maybe think or scribble down for 1 minute, and then talk to the person next to you for a minute, and then I'll call us together as a group. Who are the Hagars and Ishmaels who we have exiled, who we are exiling, who we will continue to exile? This is a hard one. If you want, you can start sharing.
Well, you know,
Native Americans, extremely. They were moved off of their land into reservations that were, you know, not good places. It's a perfect example. Go into the wilderness of Beersheba.
It could be the people who are abandoned, the recent banning of people from certain countries.
We were talking about kind of literally the low-income women who are raising children on their own and have a choice between going to work or taking cash aid, and if they go to work, there isn't a good childcare, a safe, healthy, affordable childcare option. So if they're actually doing a service to their children by staying home, but it means they never get out of that place. So we kind of set up this system where they're damned if they do and damned if they don't, in a way.
Yeah, the systems are all really interconnected. So we've named a lot of ways in which we exile people and the people who we exile. We've named sort of communal sins, systems and structures of oppression. Are there any individuals who you think you personally have exiled? Maybe that's too personal a question to say it out loud, but I just challenge you to think, who have I exiled through my choices? We all participate in structural sins. I'm not saying that's on us too. Mm-hmm. But are there any individual people? You have your hand up?
Yeah, I was thinking of people who are, I'll say, socially inept, the people that have a hard time communicating or just abrasive, very dependent people that are in my Sunday school class. Mm. That I really don't want to have to deal with them.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah. There are some wonderful stories right in front of me here from programs that have been connected to Holden Village. Karen and Luce might want to speak to La Casa Hogar or the Abriendo Caminos community.
Yeah, I mean, I do have to say that I love Holden Village and I plan to come back here as much as I can. But the reason I didn't come back for 21 years is when I came here as a college student, and it was the small winter community. I loved it, but I struggled with this community. Everyone looks the same. Mm-hmm. Everyone's from the same background, and we're living in this little utopian society. And then we go back into the world where it's much more diverse. And how does this translate? I couldn't figure that out when I was 21 years old. Now I'm starting to think differently about that, having lived another half of my life since then. But so I think it's great that Holden is being deliberate about trying to invite people into this community to have these kinds of conversations who look different from most of us. Yeah. Or not even look different, but are different. Maybe their identity markers might not be apparent. Jason?
I'm thinking of a person in my own congregation whom we exiled because of this incredibly racist like outburst that she had against the intern of our congregation. And it was really tough, but you know, we said, in order to protect this person, we have to exile this person.
Yeah.
And even though we had gone through like trying to meet with her and talk, like, why did you do this incredibly public, incredibly disruptive thing? There's a time when you, like, we were trying to take a stand for justice in one direction, and we ended up exiling a person in another direction.
And I think the more polarized we become, that's becoming more common. And that's important to note in the Hagar story, too, because remember how this started. Sarah saw Ishmael playing with Isaac, and she was jealous because she didn't want Ishmael to inherit. So this started out with over an economic difference, but I think our political differences now we have the same sense of rivalry. You know, like, it's us versus them. They are not safe. They will hurt us. They will take what we have. They will ruin the world, but however we put it. So yeah, that's helpful. I wanna move on to another part of the Hagar story, if that's okay. We just kind of kick out the time here. So let's look at the story of Hagar, of Ishmael's birth. Does anyone want to read this?
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Oh, more?
More, for whoever wants to read. You're doing well. Keep going.
And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He thought that was a dandy idea. Yesterday that Luther added some gaps. So after Abram had lived for 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her.
finish up the story.
The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." So Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roy," for she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy.
Okay, and this place name will come back later. So keep that in mind. Let's see what Dolores Williams has to say about this. She says, "Hagar became the first female in the Bible to liberate herself from oppressive power structures. Though the law prescribes harsh punishment for runaway slaves, she takes the risk rather than endure more brutal treatment by Sarai. The harshness of the force Sarai exerts upon Hagar is indicated in the passage by the verb anah, which is also used in Exodus to indicate the suffering experience of all the Hebrews when they were slaves in Egypt. So she's doing a little Hebrew study here to say, it was really, really harsh. This was the same kind of harshness as the slaves in Egypt. And a little more background from Dolores Williams. Sarai believes it is Yahweh who controls procreation in the family, but it is she who controls Hagar. So for Hagar, motherhood will be a coerced experience involving the violation of her body over which she, as a slave, has no control. As far as Hagar is concerned, the law guarantees that slaveholders will have complete authority over her body and its reproductive capacities. This is a story of rape. This is a Me Too story. I mean, it was a custom. There was a law that you could do this to your slaves, but let's call it what it was. And then a little more background, according to the research Dolores Williams did. So Hagar's well-being was determined by Sarai. The word used in Genesis 16 to describe Hagar is tzipa, meaning a virgin dependent maid who serves the mistress of the house. This means that Hagar was a virgin when she was made to lie down with Abram. And then this next piece is interesting. Female slaves, especially those owned by slave masters, were often rented out as concubines by their masters. Obviously, until this point, Sarah had not allowed such a fate to befall Hagar. So Sarah had been preserving Hagar from rape until this point. And then when Sarah cannot produce a child and Abraham needs to have offspring, she doubles back and decides, she changes her mind and falls upon this law that says that the servant can bear offspring for the slave owner. Is that better than renting out Hagar as a concubine? Mm-hmm. Is one rape better than rape by lots of people? Yeah.
Is this story before or after Abram and Sarah went and she was rented out, you might say, to the king, Sarah?
Yeah, that's a good question. The story of Abram lying to the king and saying, "Sarah is my sister," actually is told twice in Genesis, but it happens before this. But yeah, that story keeps coming up. You guys are sharp. There are many ways in which we can look at this and say Abram was not always the heroic person.
Sarah's experience was too.
That's maybe that's why she could preserve Hagar for those years. One of my favorite, actually this is my favorite book of that's come out in the last year. And I read lots and lots of books. So or look at lots and lots of books. This is by Brittany Cooper, who's kind of a feminist cultural critic. She's not a theologian by any stretch. She teaches at Rutgers. She's an intellectual, she's a cultural critic. She's gaining a lot of popularity through social media. She's kind of a superstar right now, but she has this memoir called Elephant Rage, which is less memoir and more cultural criticism. She says, "One of the most unique things about black women's experiences in this country is that we are the only group of people whose bodies have ever been legally mandated as the place that reproduced non-citizens.
Wow.
Is Black American women whose bodily history is bound up with the burden of reproducing the condition of unfreedom for our children. And I hadn't even really thought about it in that way, but indeed, during the days of slavery, young, fertile, childbearing women cost more because they could have babies that would make more slaves. So that is written into our country's history. So I highly recommend Eloquent Rage. The magazine I work at, the Christian Century, excerpted a few months ago, maybe 4 or 5 months ago, from this book. And there was a picture of Michelle Obama on the cover at Trump's inauguration, looking really pissed off. Not a beautiful fancy dress, hair in a ponytail. And the section we excerpted was about sort of undermining the myth of respectability politics. Like, oh, if only Black people could pretend, could be respectable, and they'd be, you know, then they get treated better. And sort of the subversion that that moment at the inauguration shows.
That was one of my favorite articles ever from the magazine. Oh my gosh, it was crazy. It was amazing.
So, and this thing, this Brittany Cooper quote, I took a little, between these two sentences, she has another explanation. She recognizes that indigenous women, like we were talking about the Native Americans, she says they were also deeply persecuted, but they never sought citizenship in the United States. They sought sovereignty.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So it's, she says it's, yes, they were oppressed, but it's a different situation. And then she says Latina immigrant women who are criticized for coming here when they're pregnant and giving birth to Latino children on American soil. She says the reason they're hated is because they can pass on the citizenship to their children,
right,
even if they can't become citizens.
Right.
The child is born here, the child is a citizen. And then Brittany says, but for Black American women in the history of slavery, if you gave birth to a child, that child is not a citizen. It was, what does our Constitution say, three-fifths of a person? It was three-fifths of a person. So I've been thinking a lot about these protests that have been happening. I think like the week before I came here, so 2 weeks ago, or a week and a half ago, there on the weekend there were a bunch of protests, coordinated protests, about the children separated from their parents. There were rallies and marches. And one of the things that we heard a lot was, this is not who we are. This is not who Americans are. And I think that's an idealistic claim, but I actually want to push back against that and say, this kind of is who we are. And maybe if we can face up to the fact that treating people as non-citizens, that marginalizing people is actually written into everything that has built the society in which we, for the most part, comfortably rest. When we can say that, then I think we can maybe start to turn around. But these women, no human is illegal. It's true, no human is illegal. But we've had humans being illegal since we started as a country. So I've been thinking a lot about that lately and kind of working through that tapestry of history. So next reflection question, you have a little box there. Who are we as a nation? And how is God calling us to be better? I think this time, just maybe think about it a little bit, write some notes in the box, and then we'll immediately go to large group discussion in about 1 minute. Okay. Anyone want to share your thoughts about that?
I have something.
Yeah.
If I was a Black man today, and I lived in America, I would pick out an area in the United States that I wanted to farm. And I would get a Bureau of Land Management agricultural soil sample book on what the soils are in that area. And then I would go to the Bureau of Land Management and say, I want to be on the list to lease 100 acres, 1,000 acres, 2,000 acres, whatever the amount of land that a white man is able to lease, I want the same. I want the same. And many black men today in America, I'll bet they are not leasing BLM land. They don't understand that that is there for everybody. And then I would go out and I'd ask a church to donate some seed for me. And then I'd give them the money back that they gave me for the seed. And that's how I would control myself as far as bringing myself up to a level of being proud as a citizen of America or being proud of any country in the world. All countries in the world have soil sample books telling you exactly what's under that ground today.
So I think, let me jump in here.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's easy when you come from a place of privilege and you have the knowledge.
I'm hard hearing.
It's easy when you come from a place of privilege to say, if I were the other person, I would do this, because you have the education. You're aware of these Bureau of Land Management rules that I didn't even know about. So, you know, I think I would just caution us not to say, if I were this oppressed person, because it's completely different. I appreciate that you have a plan for if you were this person, but I think it's...
I'm more of a doer than a person that will sit and talk about it.
Yeah.
Okay? I'm that kind of a guy, all right?
Yeah.
I mean, I think God gives us a really good approach in the story that we read in Genesis just now. God asks Hagar some really good questions. Where have you come from? God asks Hagar some really good questions. Where are you going and where have you come from? And rather than try to give people answers, which is, I think, a problem for us, rather ask them what is your story? What is your origin story? What that question is what is your origin and what are your aspirations? Where have you come from and where are you going? I think that's a better approach to, that is what God is calling us to be better at, listening to people.
Yeah.
On the question, who are we as a nation? The thing that jumped my mind was that we are an unrepentant nation. When you see yourself as being so incredibly exclusive in the world, it's pretty hard to be repentant. In fact, we have to repent for that. But especially if you think of indigenous people, we still don't know what to do with them as far as relationship. Economically, you guys can have casinos in our state and we won't let anybody else have casinos. Oh, that's cool. But what about the relationship in the past? You can't divorce in the past if it's been particularly cruel and inhumane without a time of repentance. And I know there's a biblical story about what private engine or something like that, but you know, until that work is done in this nation, the indigenous people, I don't think it can be done with illegals or anybody else, because that's who we are.
Yeah, I think you make a really good point. So what we're seeing here is a gap, right? And people of privilege are here, and people who the systems and structures of our very existence have put people here. And we can, I need to have the approach, if I were down here, I'd move up. But I think maybe a good first step is to notice the gap and repent. I feel like I've had so many good conversations this week, I can't remember who it was, but someone made a comment about that maybe the lack of trust in institutions these days, whether the institution be the news media, churches, government, the judicial system, there's a increase in people not trusting them. And that's a problem, but maybe the first step is to use that, to turn that around and use it as a mirror and repent of the mistakes those institutions have made. Why do people not trust churches? Well, churches have covered up sexual abuse and let, terrible things go on. Why do churches not trust, we could repeat this question and we could turn it around and look at look at how we're complicit in it too. Lots of hands. Katie, yours has been up for a while.
I'm reading On Tyranny, which, who's it by, Jay?
Snyder.
It's a lovely little short, everybody give it to your high school graduate kind of book. Yes. But it talks about institutions, but it also talks about one of the points that's made is one of our founding pieces. I think it's always good to go back to your constitutions or your founding documents or your letter of call or whatever that might be and read what your job is. Some of the founding principles of the U.S. that we need to be ever vigilant for the failure of democracy. And what the point in On Tyranny is that threat isn't from outside, it's from within. So how are we ever vigilant of the threat from within to erode who we envision ourselves as a nation?
Connie.
I was at the dining room table conversation, and we were talking about how Walter Cronkite was kind of the voice we all listened to 50, 40 years ago, and it united us as a nation to hear that perspective, and then we could have conversation wherever we went. You know, but there was a baseline of that we trusted and we valued, and they did the digging and the research, and I think that's corroded now, and we haven't got that to unify us as a nation under a bigger, you know, conversation, and I think that's what God is calling us to be better at, too. How do we, instead of this divisive media, we don't know who to trust. We don't have that solidarity as a nation, you know, our civic voice.
Yeah, I think trust is a lot of the problem. I also think if we make the scope more narrow and think just about the church, for example, I think part of the problem is we just don't even see people who are different from us. If we're economically comfortable, we just live our lives kind of not even aware that there are people, you know, living on a different level, struggling, choosing, do I sign up for public aid or do I take my kid to work and make her sit in the car all day while I'm at work? And if we don't see that, then I guess trust is a problem. I think obliviousness is also a problem. And I would illustrate that by just saying that I do a lot of talking about the relationship between religion and politics. And I was doing this on a panel recently, a couple weeks ago, I was at a conference. And I gave my little spiel, and then a black man stood up in the audience and said, you know, what you said is about the white church, but in the black church, religion, and kind of like what you were saying at John Marty's talk, how that prophetic voice has really shaped and created, the church has created social change. And so I can lament that the church isn't doing enough, but I'm looking at the churches who look like me, and not even sort of broadening my vision enough to see that it's the church is wider than, you know, the white ELCA church on the corner in the suburbs. So that's another way in which, you know, I've kind of failed to see you can go in that situation.
Okay. The first thing that came to my mind was polarized. And I mean, there's just this constant, incredible battle to get 51%.
Yeah.
You know? It's really a problem.
Do you think the polarization is because of fear? Or do you think it's because people are implicitly racist even though they don't want to admit it?
I think fear drives a lot. Well, and I think fear is a weapon.
I think that the... because we have to remember that most people don't participate in our democracy. Mm-hmm. So it's not 51% of the population, it's 51% of people
voters.
Who vote.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And the people who vote are, you know, mostly white people, you know, white people of means. And like, so the citizenship trick has worked, you know, like telling young, black, brown, non-white Americans that they are not citizens. The trick is that we have believed them. And have not really asserted our citizenship. Not to say that would be easy. I'm stricken by this story in Texas, how this woman went to vote, and she was not technically on the voter rolls, and they arrested her. She was a mother.
Yeah.
And then they put her mugshot everywhere to show anybody who thinks that they might, you know, try to participate in this citizen thing, that you're not a citizen, and please do not participate in our democracy.
There's so many ways that the system creates that, you know. I mean, if you've served time in prison, and even when you didn't commit the crime, but then you are unable to vote, your citizenship, your voting rights are taken away from you. So there are a lot of ways that the system creates that.
Combined with the disproportionate incarceration of African Americans.
Yeah.
Particularly in Milwaukee, it's really awful. So now suddenly they can't vote, they can't get a job.
That's right.
There are a whole list of things that they can't do. They cannot participate.
Right.
So even if they, to your example, even if they knew that they could go get land, there might be some law that says, well, you can't be a convicted felon and do this. I don't know whether there is or not. But there are dozens and dozens of other examples.
Exactly.
Let's go to Stacey had a comment, and then we'll move on.
So the first question is, who are we as a nation? So I traveled from the Midwest to D.C. a few months ago for a conference and had the opportunity to go to the African American History Museum, which I needed many days there and only had 2 hours. But as I was waiting in line to go in, the family immediately told me, I told myself they were a family, to a man and a woman and three teenagers. Two of the family members, including one of the children, had a baseball cap on that said, Make America Great Again. And they were standing right in front of me. And I started to tell myself a story. I did not engage them in conversation, even, oh, it's a hot day or anything. I was silent. And as I went in, I slowly started to walk through and was at the point in the museum. So to the point of going back to our founding documents and to read the handwritten entries of Thomas Jefferson saying all men are created equal, and then to see the letters from African American preachers saying no, this is not true what you're saying, that we are all created equal. You are not living out what you're writing. And so those two images for me of seeing those original documents and this family in front of me that I told a story about. And coming up here to Holden, where it's easy to have this conversation, because I can say this in front of you, why I did not have a conversation with that person standing in front of me with that hat to say, what, how do we look at these documents together? And where do they not, our founding documents aren't true in practice. So those are, I think God is calling me to leave Holden and to be willing to have a conversation with someone that has a different hat than me. That to have a questioning attitude about these beautiful, that a more perfect union in practice, that it's always unfolding, that I'm called to be a part of that conversation versus being silent.
That's really good, and I'll get to your comment in a minute. But there are several organizations now that are getting people from opposite sides of the political divide together to talk. And the one that I think is maybe doing the best job is called Better Angels. It's betterangels.org. So you can go to their website once you off the mountain. And so you can go to their website, and you actually, I think it's like $10 if you join, and then they'll actually connect you to a local community. And that fee is just to help pay for them to continue their work. But they are a nonprofit. So I recommend that as a way to get, it's a structured way to get started in these conversations. You may also go to a church where someone who sits next to you is very different from you. Or you may have a local church that looks different from yours where you could do something together. Let's go to your comment.
I'm trying to be really strong here, but I think it's important for me to say I was born in Mexico. My family immigrated from Mexico in Topeka, Kansas in the early 70s. I was raised between very white people and very black. We're in the middle. Embraced the entire community. And I think it's really important, reflecting, I think as a nation, and I can really tell you that I was very fortunate to be able to blend in both cultures. Until I came to Wenatchee and I thought I was in Mexico. So I stayed. The last 8 years I've been working with many cultures, I'm talking about Vietnamese, Palestinians, Russians, Africans. And I've learned that until you listen, somebody over here said, you learn just by listening. Assassination, we're totally broken up. So start at home, start in your own block, in your own county. Take out, I mean, go out for a walk. I live in South Wenatchee, which has been known the most neglected neighborhood in Wenatchee. And I've been there 25 years. And I know everyone in that community. In my community. If I leave that county, people usually, the other privileged people usually say, you live in South Wenatchee? Oh yeah, I do. And it's almost a gesture of, why? And I recommend, when we're being called, don't wait to be called, just go out for a walk. Go out for the to that other neighborhood. Go out to that church. Listen to people. Pay attention. How much money do they make? Yesterday we were at the poverty meeting right here. Some of those people make what you make a month. How do they live? Why do they live the way they live? Just listen, whether you speak the language or not. I have been very frustrated because I speak very good in Spanish. That's my primary language. Spanish, my second language, but I've been very frustrated with the other languages that I've been having to work with because I want to learn. And I want to make sure I'm listening. So, thank you.
I just wanted to mention, since this is the current issue of The Atlantic, if any of you subscribe to this, I just looked in the library and they don't have it yet, but I think maybe the mail is really slow to get here.
Yes.
Or some of maybe slow to get in the internet. But there's an article in here, Being Black in America Can Take Years Off Your Life, and it's really sort of helpful perspective on the disparities in health across color lines. And it gives some statistics and tells a story of an individual woman. So I commend that article to you. But yeah, I also want to be aware that we have been looking at womanist theology, which is specifically black, but there's not just black and white. There are a lot of in between people who don't fall into those categories. But let's just end with this quote. Flora Scott Maxwell wrote in her journal, she was in her late 80s, I think, when she wrote this, or when it was published. And this is a book that I saw it in the bookstore, they have a couple copies left. So this is the quote that I thought might help us as we're contending with these difficult issues. We want to be better, we want to listen, but we have these fears and something's not letting us yet bridge the gap. So she says, life is a tragic mystery. We are pierced and driven by laws we only half understand. We find that the lesson we learn again and again is that of accepting heroic helplessness. Some uncomprehended law holds us at a point of contradiction where we have no choice, where we do not like that which we love, where good and bad are inseparable partners impossible to tell apart, and where we, heartbroken and ecstatic, can only resolve the conflict by blindly taking it into our hearts. This used to be called being in the hands of God. Has anyone any better words to describe it? So, I think we'll end with that. I'm hosting the coffee hour in 2 minutes. I'll be part of it. I would love to continue this conversation. Seriously.